Was we just concluded that hymn with the words, "Finding rest beyond the river." I just remembered that I failed to notify you that Kevin Morris's father has now found that rest and is with the Lord. And I believe the memorial service will be on Tuesday, Kevin, something like that. So please pray for the family. And pray for Kevin as he, Lord willing, will have an opportunity to share the gospel at this time. He has some family members that do not know the Lord. So please pray for the family. As Kevin was sharing with me earlier, it's their loss, but his father's gain. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So please remember them in your prayer. Well, let me now encourage you to open the Word of God with me to John chapter 15. And this morning we're going to be looking at verse 8. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of the context of the Gospel of John that we're in. The Lord has already eaten the Passover meal and inaugurated the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. They have now left that upper room. It's dark, and they're making their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And en route, the Lord has many other things to lay upon the hearts of his disciples. Judas is gone. He's gone to the chief priests and the elders. He's gathering together this band that will eventually meet the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest him. And that hasn't happened yet. So the Lord is teaching his disciples many things to encourage their heart and strengthen them. They're very troubled. They're very discouraged. They've been told by the Lord that he's leaving them, and they don't understand why. And so he's giving them all these glorious truths and instructions of how to live their life. And most of this will not sink in till after the resurrection. But he's giving them this truth, and the Holy Spirit will bring it back up to their memory later on. But we've come to John chapter 15, verse 8. And notice what he says to them. Possibly they've stopped along the road. Possibly they're walking at a slow pace. But he says in verse 8 to his disciples, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." And what we see in this particular teaching of our Lord to his disciples is something that concentrates itself on the glory of his Father. Christ had a heart, a passion to glorify his Father in heaven. Everything he did was according to the will of his Father, so that the Father would be glorified in and through him. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 8, that he was always seeking the glory of the one who sent him. Later on in John chapter 12, when the Lord was beginning to become troubled by the prospects of the cross, he prayed, "Father, glorify thy name," to which the Father answered from heaven with an audible voice, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Christ's heart was captured. His heart had one single passion, and that was to glorify his Father. And it's this same passion, this same heart desire that the Lord now wants his disciples to share as well. And so he begins to instruct them, "My Father is glorified by this. This is my heart's desire. Let it be your heart's desire. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." I set before you this morning that this is really the theme of all of Scripture. That this is the one topic that dominates all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and that is the glory of God. And we will never live the Christian life as we should if we do not embrace a passion for God's glory like Jesus himself had. Most of us are familiar with the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism, and particularly question number one in the Westminster Catechism, which says, "What is the chief end of man?" And probably most of you know the answer to that question. And the answer is that the chief end of man, that is the chief goal and purpose and reason for living for man, is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. This is why we exist. This is why your heart beats now and your lungs are filled with air, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, what is the chief end of God? It's an interesting question. We know what our chief end is, but what is God's chief end? What is God most committed to? What is God's greatest goal and desire for God? And I would submit to you, and this will be part of our study this morning, that the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. Now, you may at the outset say, you know, that doesn't sound right. But I believe that it is. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. And by virtue of just setting the biblical context for John 15, verse 8, where the Father is now teaching the disciples that this is how my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, that to understand how the glory of God should dominate our thinking and our lives, to appreciate the teaching of our Lord here in verse 8, I want us to begin to look at what the Scripture says about what God's own chief end is, and that is His own glory. Because that's what Christ is after in John 15, verse 8. That's what He wants us to embrace. The very goal that He embraces, and that is to live for the glory of God. Well, let's consider this, that God's chief end is His own glory, by way of background for that being our chief end as well. And how do we do that? By bearing much fruit. But let's begin by looking at this glorious and grand theme of Scripture, the glory of God. God's glory can easily be described as the summum bonum of the universe. That is the highest good of all creation. Because God's chief end is not to make you and me happy. It's not to promote your glory or my glory. It's not to elevate creation so that somehow it would be the end all of everything. God's chief end is to glorify Himself. Now, this is based on the premise that a righteous and a virtuous person will always have the highest regard for what is good, righteous, and virtuous. The greater the good and virtue, the more a righteous, virtuous person will esteem what is good and righteous and virtuous. That's a premise. If you are truly a good person, you will value and esteem that which is good because you have something in common with that. You see its value.
and you esteem it. Well, since God is the greatest and the best of beings, His righteous and holy nature requires that He has the highest regard for that which in and of itself is good and holy and perfect and best. And if God's very nature is to delight in what is the highest good and of the highest purity and the highest holiness, then God's very nature requires that He delights most in Himself, because He is the highest good. He is the highest holiness. He has the greatest, most perfect excellencies of anything. So it's only right and just that God would delight in Himself, because He is the highest good. Since God's goodness and holiness is infinite, God has therefore an infinite love and delight in Himself, so that His chief purpose is to put Himself on display. Because He delights in the greatest good, He is the greatest good, and He's committed to putting that goodness, those perfections, that holiness on display. It's only logical and right that He would do that. Now again, this is kind of hard for us to get our heads around, because with lesser creatures, those who are committed to their own glory, we don't particularly like very much. If you're around someone that's kind of stuck on themselves and they have a very high view of themselves, we don't think very highly of them. We don't like people who are enamored with themselves and we view them as being egotistical and arrogant and pompous. People who are so consumed with their own image and their own praise are self-centered to a fault. For someone to seek their own glory would be the height of self-idolatry, and they would become a card-carrying egomaniac. And there's something about people like that that we don't value them very much. So when God is seeking His own praise and His own glory, at first we don't seem to understand. But you see, a perfect heart, a heart that is perfect in every way, a heart that is infinitely perfect, who possesses the greatest and infinite amounts of perfect righteousness and holiness and justice, to pursue anything else more than His own perfections and glory would be a defect. It would be imperfection. Indeed, I would say it would be sin for God not to seek His own glory. And God is jealous for His glory. Isaiah tells us, for God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. So God's chief end is to seek and enjoy Himself and manifest His own glory, because there is nothing greater. There is nothing higher. There is nothing more perfect than God. And for a perfect God, there's nothing higher to enjoy than Himself. So He must enjoy Himself ultimately. His chief end is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Well, how does God do that? Well, let's look at a few ways, primarily through creation and through redemption. Those are the two great ways that God glorifies Himself and enjoys Himself. Let's begin by looking at how God manifests His glory in creation. And in this, I tip my hat to Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century American theologian and philosopher who was one of the leaders of the Great Awakening back in the 18th century, and who preached one of the most famous sermons in American history, and that is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards also wrote an incredible dissertation that you ought to read sometime. and it was entitled The End for Which God Created the World. And in that dissertation, Jonathan Edwards said that part of the very nature of God is to reveal and manifest the infinite fullness of His divine perfections and glory. And thus to do that, to manifest His infinite divine perfections and glory, He created the world. And it's in the creation that we see God's glory demonstrated and manifested. And that's why God created the heavens and the earth, is so that He would put His glory on display. So that within the divine perfection of God's nature, there is this requirement to put on display those perfections and that glory. It would be similar to the sun that shines overhead. The sun has within its very nature, being a ball of fire, to emanate and manifest itself through the far reaches of our solar system. There is something within the very nature of the sun to beam out its light and its warmth and its glory. So that we, even on the earth, 93 million miles away from the sun, stand on a sunny day and see the light of the sun and feel the warmth of it penetrating our bones, as it were. Because that's the nature of the sun to shine out. And so within the nature of God, it is part of His very nature to shine out the light of His glory and the light of His perfections into all of the universe of which He has created. So that all of creation was created for one purpose, and that's for God's glory. We read of this in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, when Paul wrote, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever." So from Him came creation, through Him came creation, and back to Him comes creation to manifest His glory. That's why He created. Colossians 1:16 emphasizes the same truth, which we've already read earlier. "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Now listen to this. "All things have been created by Him and for Him." That is, for His enjoyment. For His glory, all things have been created by Him and for Him. So God, when He created the world, did so to put His glory on display. And that's what David said in Psalm 19 when he said, "The heavens are telling of what? The glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." In other words, the sky and the stars and the galaxies showcase the glory of God. This is what Paul said in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So that God imprinted a thumbprint, if you will, of His glory in creation. And that's why God created the world, is to showcase His glory. I love to read the Psalms, and if you've read Psalm 148 recently, which maybe you haven't, but that and many other Psalms tell us of the things that were created to give praise and glory to God. And here's a partial list: the rocks, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the deserts, the plains, trees, flowers, grass, fire, hail, and snow, wind, clouds, and rain, all cattle, all beasts, birds, creeping things, fish, oceans, rivers, streams, sun, moon, stars. It's all created to give glory to God. That's why God created all things, is for His own glory. And one day when Christ comes back, He will remake this earth and heavens, which has been impacted by sin. And He will create a new heavens and a new earth. And listen to how this coming new heavens and earth will be described. Habakkuk says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Romans 8 tells us that when Christ comes back, the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in Revelation chapter 21, John tells us that that new Jerusalem, which will be on the new earth, will not need a sun to shine by day or a moon to shine by night, for the glory of God will illuminate it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Meaning that from Christ, the Lamb of God, there will shine forth such a glory, you'll never need to turn on a light bulb. You'll never need to go out and have the sun or a moon give light, because Christ will illuminate. His glory will spread through all of the new earth, throughout the new Jerusalem, emanating, reflecting, showing forth His glory. So why did God create the earth? Why did God create heavens? Because He wanted to delight in Himself and manifest His own glory. By creation, and even in a greater sense, by redemption, God shows His glory. It's through redemption, the saving of sinners, that God supremely gives of Himself. And the amazing thing is that by God pursuing His own glory, His glory brought Him and moved Him to lavish His love and His grace and His mercy upon sinners like you and me. There is one reason why God saved you. And the highest reason for why God saved you was for His glory. That's why He did it. And so He sent His only begotten Son down the earth, to the earth. And in the incarnation, we see the glory of God. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this verse, that Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. So in redemption, God sent His Son from heaven, and that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the glory of God. He is the radiance of His glory. And in Christ we see the glory of the Father. We see this in a more visual way at the Transfiguration. When Christ was lit up, His face was shining like the sun, His clothes beaming in brightness, as it revealed just a glimpse of the inner glory of God that He possessed as the Son of God. Well, not only the person of Christ shows the Father's glory, but also in His death and in His resurrection. Jesus said in John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And how would He be glorified? He would be glorified in His humiliation and His suffering on the cross, when He would bear our sins and die in our place and suffer the wrath of God for us, brings the Son of God glory. And He was glorified in His death, and He was glorified in His resurrection. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, that God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. The glory of God was seen through the life and the teachings and the miracles of Christ and through his apostles. Remember in John 11, when the Lord Jesus said concerning the healing of the blind man, that this, of raising Lazarus from the dead, he said of him, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So all Jesus did throughout his ministry was to showcase and reveal and demonstrate the glory of God, seen in God's mercy and compassion and kindness towards sinners and the wicked and the evil, and showing them grace and love and mercy. That reveals his glory. So when God saved you, on whatever day, whatever hour that was, when God opened your heart and gave you faith to believe in Jesus Christ, God was glorified. It's all for his glory. Remember in Ephesians 1, in verses 4 and following, where Paul writes that God chose us before the foundations of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Why, Paul? Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? We who were viewed as sinners in his eyes, why would he choose us and predestinate us, who by nature are children of wrath, to become children of God? Why, God, would you do that? And three times in that passage in Ephesians 1, Paul echoes a theme. Here's the reason. It's for the praise of his glory. It's for the praise of the glory of his grace. It's for the praise of his glory. That's why he saved you. That's why he chose you. That's why he predestined you to adoption as sons, that his name might be glorified in all the earth. It's all for his glory. And now that we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, our sanctification is for the glory of God too. As the Lord gradually makes us more like Christ, that glorifies God as we grow in sanctification. For it's for God's glory that he reproduces his own glory within us to his glory. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul writes that we all, that includes you and me, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as we gaze into the Word of God and we see the glory of God in the new covenant, we are transformed into the very image of Christ from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as we grow in Christ's likeness. And the more we become like Christ, the more God is glorified, because we are reflecting his glory, and that glorifies him. Just as Moses, when he gazed upon the backside of God, when he had that desire, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "Okay, I'll do it. But you won't be able to handle all of it. So go up on the mountain. I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock. And then my glory will pass you by, and you will but see the backside." And that happened, and Moses saw the backside of who I believe was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and saw just a glimpse of the back hidden side of the glory of Christ. And when he came back down from the mountain, because he had beheld the glory of the Lord, he was transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another, as his own face was lit up. So the very glory of God imprinted itself upon his face, so that his face shined out for the glory of God. And it's that same transformation that occurs to us when we fixed our gaze upon Christ revealed through the glory of the holy word of God, and we are gradually transformed. So not only is our justification, our salvation for God's glory, but our sanctification is for his glory, and also our glorification. Because when Christ comes back, he will be glorified in his saints on that day, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. When Christ comes back, he will be glorified when he transforms the church into the likeness of his glory. And we will share that glory of Christ. Christ doesn't just come to show his own glory. He has a heart in his glory to share that glory with us. And so we read in Philippians 3:21, which Joseph did a great job in teaching us this morning, that when Christ comes back, he will transform the body of this humble state. This body that we have now is in a humble state. It gets sick. It gets diseased. It gets hurt. It has pains. But he will transform this humble state, and it will also die apart from him coming back. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So he will take of his glory, and the dead he will raise from the dead and transform them into the likeness of his glory, so that we will share in that glory of our Lord. And when we stand before his presence, what we refer to as the beatific vision, the vision that blesses, is that we will see Christ face to face. We will see the glorious one. We who have been transformed into the likeness of his glory, who will have no more sin, no more flesh, no more temptation, no more imperfections, a heart full of love for Christ, a heart that desires nothing but to sing his praise and to exalt his glory. And we will one day see him, and we will rejoice in his presence and in his glory. So that from creation, Genesis 1:1, to the consummation in the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22, God acts for one reason and one reason only, and that is for his own glory. Well, if the chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever, what therefore should be our chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. By nature, this is foreign to us. By nature, we are intoxicated with self-glory. Our sin nature, though we walk out on a dark night where the sky is strewn with all the thousands of stars that our visual eye can see, yet in sin, we do not see or acknowledge the glory of God. It's like Paul wrote again in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, we turn away from God's glory in creation in our sinful, depraved, fallen state, and we do not give God the glory that he deserves. We exchange the glory of God for a lie, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all kind of like King Herod in Acts 12, when the people of Tyre and Sidon were saying, "The voice of a God and not the voice of a man." And King Herod did not give glory to God, but absorbed that glory and self-glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. That is our nature. That's due to the blindness of sin that has darkened our eyes and turned it inward, so that all we do is we look at ourselves and gaze at ourselves, and we're preoccupied with ourselves and we're eaten up with ourselves, and it's my kingdom and my glory and my love and my esteem. And I care nothing for God's glory who made me. But it's when God in his mercy and grace opens our eyes, he enables us to see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that when we come to Christ for salvation, we come in our sin as guilty, vile, disobedient criminals who deserve the judgment of God and the wrath of God. But we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see a Redeemer. We see a Savior. No one else can save, but Jesus can save me from my sins. And in the glory of God's mercy and grace, we run to him in repentance and faith, and see the glory of God and receive the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. We see that we have been saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. So what is the chief end of man? What is your chief end today? Why are you here? What should you be doing today? How should you be living your life today? It's for the glory of God. No other purpose is greater than this purpose for living than the glory of God. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whether you work, whether you play, when you're exercising, when you're engaging in a hobby, when you're ministering, when you're doing whatever you're doing, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Be the best you can be in whatever you do, but don't pursue it for self-glory. Pursue it to bring glory to the one who created you, who redeemed you, who gave you your abilities and your talents and your mind, everything, your strength. Do it for his glory and for his honor. That is the chief end of the believer, of the child of God. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I know I don't enjoy God like I should. But I love David in Psalm 37, where he exhorts us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or to enjoy God like the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25, who said, whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. In other words, he found such enjoyment in God that everything else paled in insignificance. Does that reflect us? So oftentimes it does not. But this is why we were created. This is why we were redeemed, to glorify God and to enjoy him in that way. God's people, when they're in their right mind, now we're not always in our right mind, but when God's people are in their right mind, we want to glorify God. Psalm 86, verse 12, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. Now, how about waking up in the morning and reciting that and taking that as your verse for the day? I will glorify thy name forever. Lord, that is my heart's desire, is to glorify you. Psalm 96, verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people. See, that's the motivation for missions. Why do we go out and share the gospel with people? Just to get them saved? Yeah, but there's a greater purpose than to get people saved. To make disciples? Yeah, but there's a greater purpose than just to make them disciples. It's so that there will be more people to worship God and uplift His glory. That's why you have missions. That's why you do evangelism. It's for God's glory and for His name to be lifted high. That's why we do it. It is the people of God who should never sink to live for our own glory and praise, but for God's glory and praise. Let the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1, embed itself within our soul when the psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth." What an ambition, what a passion. And so Paul would exhort the redeemed that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Use your body to glorify God, not to glorify yourself, not to just draw in praise to yourself. Use your body to glorify the one who created your body and gave you your strength and gave you your body. Use everything that we have for the glory of God. That's where the Word of God challenges us to live. Even in our prayer life, Jesus, as He taught His disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer. What's the first request of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, that's the address. Kids, Wednesday night, we went over this. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? That's an old English hallowed. What does that mean? It means Father, it's a request. It's in the optative mood. It's a request. It's a petition. It's a prayer. Father, glorify your name. Father, hallowed it. Make it sacred. Set it apart. Make it holy. Make people adore it and exalt it. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Glorify your name. Christ says, when you bow your head, begin that way. It'll transform your prayer life. Begin with the glory of God. Oh, that God would work deeply within our hearts. That we would share the heart attitude of the godly, like the psalmist in Psalm 42 who prayed, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God." Would that we had such a thirst for God. Not a thirst for all the temporal trinkets that this world throws at us, not all the treasures that are bound to pass away and crumble or moth destroy or thieves steal away or rust eat up, but to seek the treasure of the glory of God, which is eternal and infinite. What a vanity to seek after man's glory. The glory of man is finite and flawed and fading. As Isaiah said, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. You pursue your own glory. You try to build up your own glory. You pursue it, and it's nothing like the grass, but like the grass that withers. And that glory of the flower will fall off. It's amazing. On our back patio, we have a number of flower pots. And boy, those flowers are beautiful. We have yellow ones and red ones and polka dot ones. I mean, we just got all kinds of. It's really a beautiful little flower cluster there. But regularly, those beautiful, eye-stunning blossoms will gradually fade in their glory and begin to wilt and turn brown, and eventually they fall to the ground. That is our glory. And the fool pursues it with all of their energy and ambition. But the wise man has a higher goal. He has a higher purpose, and that is the glory of God. That is the chief end of man. Well, nothing else can satisfy us but God's glory. Why is that? Because everything that you enjoy in this life, as long as it's not sinful, every good thing that you enjoy in this life is but a reflection of the infinite perfection found in God. You realize that? You enjoy your work. You enjoy being productive. That is but an infinitesimal little reflection of the glory of God as our Creator, the one who worked on 6 days, who continues to manifest His sovereign control and providence. To enjoy our work is to merely enjoy a small little picture of what is ultimately found in the glory of God. If you enjoy your work, how much more can you enjoy the work of God and give Him glory for it? You enjoy nature, the mountains and oceans and flowers. They're but a tiny extension of the beauty and the grandeur that God possesses in and of Himself. If creation can be beautiful and draw us to it, how much more so the archetype, the original, the infinite ocean out of which those little drops come from, so that we should find our greatest enjoyment and fulfillment in God Himself. You enjoy the arts or music, and yet all of man's creative ability is but a reflection, again, of God's genius, of His infinite creativity. So that if you can enjoy someone writing music or some manifestation of art, God is the one who endowed that within our image. We're created in the image of God. And all of the beauty that we produce is but a tiny reflection of that ultimate, infinite source of beauty and creativity found in God Himself. So that if you can delight in that, how much more should you delight in Him? Even Johann Sebastian Bach said, or would write at the end of his music, his compositions, he would write SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. And this is what he said. He said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. So that all earthly delights that we have here are but temporal, finite, and fleeting reflections of the perfection of that attribute found in God Himself. So that our greatest enjoyment of God should be our highest pursuit. And of course, our greatest joy in God is because He saved us from our sins. If you and I could but for a moment have the earth open up before us, or wherever hell is, I'm just using spatially the concept that it's down. But if we could open up and gaze into what I deserve as a sinner for all eternity because I have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, then I would appreciate the sacrifice of my Savior. I would love my Savior all the more I understand what I deserve in my sin and my rebellion against Christ. See, the greatest reason why I should glorify my God and why you should glorify God is because He saved us from the wrath of God and gave us His glory and salvation in heaven with Him forever. The joy of our salvation certainly should move us to praise God and live for His glory. Well, all of that is by way of introduction to our verse. I'm teasing. But I do want to close by just saying that when the Lord is praying in verse 8 of John 15, "My Father is glorified by this, that Jesus has a heart for the Father to be glorified." He glorifies his Father. But he wants you and me to live to glorify the Father. And how do we do that? Well, that's another whole study, but so I don't drag this out. Simply what the Lord says in this place is that by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Your fruitfulness brings glory to God. By our words of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, we glorify God. And by our good works, by our fruitfulness, we glorify God. The Lord has told us in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And here my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. What kind of fruit? All kinds of fruit. It's almost limitless. Doing good to others, loving one another, preeminently sharing the gospel with sinners and pointing them to Jesus Christ, doing acts of kindness, doing charity, doing good to our neighbor. Just, there's all kinds of ways. Paul exhorts us to be zealous for good deeds. And all of this brings glory to God because it shows that you're not living by the North Star of your self-interest. It shows that you're living after another compass, another guide, and that is the glory of God. When you deny yourself, when you give up things, when you sacrifice your time and you do it for the glory of God and you're doing good and bearing fruit, the world sees that. It sees that we're different. It hears our profession of faith and it doesn't see that we're hypocrites. It sees that we've really been changed by God's grace, and our life and our words show it. And Christ says, "By this is my Father glorified." When you seek at all times and in all activities to do what is well-pleasing in His sight, to bear fruit for my glory, Christ says, then my Father is glorified. So this is the chief end of man because it is the chief end of God. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how do we do that? We do it by living to be fruitful Christians who are bearing fruit in all areas of our life. That we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And whatever we do and whatever we're involved in and wherever we go, we have an eye to do it to glorify not me, but God. That is the summum bonum of the universe. That is our calling. That is Christ's passion. And may it be our passion as well to glorify God, our Father in heaven, by bearing much fruit in our service, in our love, in our devotion, in our sacrifice for Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for an opportunity just to step back this morning and ponder shortly, just this incredibly, infinitely deep ocean of truth found in the glory of God. And yet, Father, I am so aware of how little that I live oftentimes for Your glory. So oftentimes, Lord, we get smothered. We get buried by the circumstances of life and the concerns and stresses of the past and the present and even the future. And we get so internally focused, so self-focused on me and mine and what I want and my kingdom and my enjoyment and my pleasure and my happiness. And so oftentimes, Lord, we're not living for your glory, but we're totally absorbed with ourselves. Oh, Father, by the power of your holy grace, Father, change our lives and our hearts. Redirect us. Turn our rudder towards the glory of God. Let us not just float idly in the stream of the ways of the world and just drift off in the direction that the flesh or the devil or the world would take us. But let us sail contrary to that current with our eyes fixed upon the glory of God, that it might guide us and motivate us and be the passion of our heart. Lord, we will fail a million times if you do not help us, O Father. So by thy Spirit, help us, Lord, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.